Pray together. Gracious Father, pour your Holy Spirit upon us. Fill us to overflowing with all your fullness. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ. Amen. Folks, every culture has its own concept of the good life. Most of the world knows America's definition of the good life. We call it the American dream. Its origins go back to 18th century America and was tied to the colonial frontier ever expanding westward. In 1774, John Murray, the governor of Virginia, noted, "The Americans forever imagine the lands further off are still better than those upon which they are already settled." He concluded, "If they attained paradise, they would move on if they heard of a better place farther west." America. My own family history seemed to confirm his observation, having originally settled in the lower eastern shore of Maryland. Every third generation moved further west, first to the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia, then to the fertile fields of Tennessee, then to the plains in Oklahoma. And although it was no longer a frontier, my father's siblings continued westward to California, while my father came east. In the 19th century, the historian Frederick Jackson Turner actually credited the birth of American democracy to the pioneer movement to the Western frontiers as the American dream evolved. He wrote, "American democracy was born of no fierce dream. It was not carried in the Susan Constant to Virginia." The Susan Constant was one of the three ships that sailed to the new colony of Virginia, resulting in the founding of Jamestown. He goes on, "Nor in the Mayflower to America. Democracy was not born in the Mayflower." Imagine that. He said, "It came out of the American forest and it gained new strength each time it touched a new frontier." The American dream, born on America's frontier. And then in the 20th century, the author James Truslow Adams popularized the brave American dream when he wrote, "But there has also been the American dream, that dream of a land in which life should be better and richer and fuller for every man, with opportunity for each according to his ability or achievement." American dream. Martin Luther King Jr., in his letter from Birmingham jail, grounded the civil rights movement and the African American aspirations for the American dream. He wrote, "We will win our freedom because the sacred heritage of our nation and the eternal will of God are embodied in our echoing demands. When these disinherited children of God sat down at lunch counters, they were in reality standing up for what is best in the American dream." The American dream. Folks, the idea of an American dream has been entrenched in American culture for over 300 years now and has evolved through the centuries, but always had this idea of having the freedom to better oneself. It's something that every generation in America, in its own way, has aspired to. Even generations of people from other nations who immigrated to America with the dream of fulfilling the American dream. In essence, bettering ourselves. The American dream comes in many forms, depending on our respective aspirations. For some, it's a house with a white picket fence in the suburbs. For others, perhaps a townhouse in the city. For others, an adequate IRA or 401k for retirement. For others, maybe a large stock portfolio, perhaps a college education. The American dream allows us to aspire to whatever our abilities will allow us to achieve. The American dream. That's good. To an extent. But the American dream can also become an idol. That's what it became for me when I made achievement the primary goal of my life, success. Idol or not, however, the American dream is not the abundant life Jesus promised in the kingdom of God. The American dream and life in the kingdom, folks, are not the same thing. Matter of fact, as an idol, the American dream can actually become an obstacle to the abundant life Jesus came to give. They're not necessarily at odds with one another. But when the dream becomes an idol, then it obstructs the kingdom of God. The last two Sundays I spoke of hope, and in whom and in what do we hope? If hope and the many different ways we aspire to it displaces our hope in Christ, folks, it's an idol, a false hope. We indeed may achieve the realization of our false hopes, but when it comes to life in Christ, they are still false hopes. False hopes may fill our coffers and satisfy our ambitions, but false hopes are always costly for someone. If not me, when I fulfill them for myself, then for somebody else. As the pioneers moved westward, the American dream materialized at the cost of indigenous peoples of America. Somebody paid the price for false hopes. The realized false hopes of the antebellum South were at the cost of the slaves who cultivated the cotton. The Southern plantation owners lived a rich and full life by their definition of the American dream. On the backs of the slaves. False hopes always have a price, a cost for somebody. Always. Somebody pays the price. Today, the American dream is sustained at the cost of polluting our oceans, the land, the very air we breathe, to mention just a few. False hopes are very alluring, very attractive, but always costly to someone. Always. History is claiming her due. The 21st century is seeing the American dream falter as we struggle with systemic racism, growing gun violence in our streets and schools, an overly sexualized culture, a polarized political order, and pollution. Even so, with all the uncertainty we are facing in America today and the world, Jesus continues to offer us a different dream, a dream built not on false hopes, but on reality. I came that they have life and have it abundantly. To have the abundant life Jesus offers, we have to rethink how we think. That is, we have to repent. That may require surrendering, not necessarily so, but may require surrendering the American dream so we may dream dreams of the kingdom of God where righteousness and justice prevail under a different world order altogether, with Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep, a shepherd who offers hope firmly rooted in reality, not false hopes. Folks, hope is what we Christians are about. For we worship a God of hope who has revealed himself to us as our provider in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Do I believe that? If I do, it radically changes my sense of self and my hopes in this way. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In that same psalm, Jesus has revealed himself as our protector. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Do I believe that? Really believe it? Jesus, who not only claims to be our shepherd, also claims to be the gate through which we enter the sheepfold, makes this astonishing claim about himself. I came that they, you and I, may have life and have it abundantly. We look in all the wrong places for the abundant life. And Jesus offers it to us in himself. Though Psalm 23 is often read at funerals to comfort the bereaved, that's interesting. Because in fact, Psalm 23 describes life in the kingdom of God. The abundant life Jesus came to give. And how does Jesus give the abundant life? Well, this question brings us to our text in 1 Peter this morning. He wrote, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. Did you hear that? Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is a staggering thought. Think about it. Think of the atrocities humanity has committed against humanity throughout the ages. The wars, the pogroms, the murders, the rapes, the lynchings, the ethnic cleansing, greed, human slavery, the injustices of every generation and every age, all the greater sins, all the lesser sins, my sins, your sin. Jesus bore them all in his body on the cross. It's staggering. He was able to do what no other human being was or will ever be able to do because he is God. The infinite took upon himself the incalculable sin of humanity, all of our sin of all ages, in his own body on the cross. Even as I speak about it, I can't fathom it. But I can fathom that the abundant life Jesus offers begins for me and for you. Where? At the cross. There, at the cross, I receive forgiveness. There, at the cross, I know I am forgiven. Cross. It's staggering what God has done for us in Christ on the cross. Folks, we act on this truth every Sunday when we silently confess our sin as part of our liturgy. But not only am I forgiven, Peter makes it clear, I am set free from my sin. That's a hard one to grasp in church culture today, because look at the church. It's factious and divided. Look what it represents to the world. But at the cross, on the cross, Jesus has set us free from our sin. This is an ongoing, lifelong process in which the Holy Spirit wakes me up to my sin and sets me free in Christ. Why? Well, Peter tells us why. To live for the American dream? No. He wrote, I might live for righteousness. Forgiveness has the power to set me free, that I might live for righteousness. Righteousness is nothing more than right relationships. A butcher will rightly weigh the meat for a shopper. A lawyer will rightly charge his client for the actual works, hours he worked. The parent will rightly guide the child. The president of an organization will rightly perform his or her duties. A spouse will rightly remain faithful to the spouse. Right relationships, righteousness. Jesus died on the cross to forgive me, but not only to forgive me, but to set me free so that I might live righteously. And when righteousness prevails, social justice will prevail. For when there are right relationships, we realize we are all one in Christ. Righteousness is all about right relationships. First with God. When this gets right, we are set free with one another to have it right this way. To love God with all my heart and to love my neighbor as myself fulfills all the law and all the prophets. That is, it fulfills all righteousness. Folks, we are blessed in America to have a culture that tends to allow the freedom to make choices according to each one's abilities. I say tend, for American culture is not perfect, with systemic racism standing as an obstacle for people of color. It's not perfect for women who often run into a glass ceiling preventing them from fully utilizing their gifts and abilities. This is the difference between world cultures, even the culture of the church, and the culture of God's kingdom. Jesus, through his own death on the cross, has become the gate through which all people regardless of skin color, gender, ethnic origin, or cultural status, can repent. All people can enter the kingdom of God and know the abundant life Jesus offers, which is described for us in Psalm 23. It's astounding when we get it right. There are no barriers. No barriers in the kingdom of God. Take time this week to meditate on Psalm 23, not as a psalm that comforts us when we mourn, but a psalm that describes the abundant life Jesus came for us to live. May the Holy Spirit open the eyes of our hearts that we may know, experience the abundant life for which he has forgiven and set us free, that we might live for righteousness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.